Not already to Matthew chapter 18. Hopefully a familiar passage known as the parable of the lost sheep. Turn with me to Matthew 18, verses 10 through 14. Matthew 18, 10 through 14. Give you a moment to turn there. Bible says in Matthew 18, starting in verse 10 down through 14, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your word today. Lord, we thank you so much for the fact that we are sheep. Lord, we have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and you laid up upon him, upon Jesus, the iniquity of us all, Lord. So today as we dive into this passage, help us to grow closer to your Son. Help us to love and appreciate that gospel. Father, the fact that we are sheep, but we've been brought back into the fold. And God, I just ask that you bless this time together in your name. Amen. Now, whenever I stumble upon passages in Scripture that deal particularly with shepherds or sheep, my mind immediately and hopefully naturally goes to one of the most famous shepherds in the Bible, David. As a young child, I say child, probably teenager, probably 12, 13, 14, somewhere in there, he is taking his sheep, the sheep of his father's pasture, he is taking them out into the mountains, and he is guiding them along still waters. Read the Psalm 23 picture. I think David has an idea in mind. He's leading them beside these still waters and making sure the flock is taken care of and so on and so forth. And on some occasions, even before the story of David and Goliath, before all of those things happen, David, by the hand of God, is able to rescue sheep, lambs, from the mouths of lions and bears. Now raise your hand if the thought of rescuing a sheep from the mouth of a lion and bear just makes you really excited. I want to go do that. Derek says yes. Okay. We like to do manly things like wrestling bears, right? This is it. Dad wants to fight a kangaroo. That's right. Amen. Well, I imagine if David needed to, he would fight a kangaroo too. Consider this. 12, 13, 14 years old, taking care of your father's sheep. Most of us, if we see, okay, that lion has one of my sheep, the lion can have one of my sheep. I have a house sat for a family that had a whole bunch of chickens, right? And their chickens would go graze during the day and whatnot. I come to their house one day, right as I'm about to open the coop, I discover there is a falcon or hawk, not falcon, a hawk, presently eating one of the chickens. And I said, you know what, hawk, you can have it. I'll come back in a few minutes. And that's just a hawk. A hawk's not going to, it's going to hurt. It's not going to kill me, probably. I don't actually know how dangerous a hawk is. But a lion or a bear, and I was a full-grown adult at that point. Probably 24, 25 years old, something like that. I've done college wrestling, done this, that, and the other thing. Like, I'm not going to mess with that hawk. Hawk, you have that chicken. I'll go tell the family what happened and buy them a new chicken if I need to. Now, David rescues sheep out of the mouths of lions and bears. And perhaps the whole time he's practicing with a sling that can lead you all the way up to the story of Goliath, where he is used by God to put to death this anti-God giant, puts him to death by the hand of David, this young boy, probably 12, 13, 14 years old. So rightly, when I consider something like the parable of the lost sheep, I think rightly and appropriately so, we can think of the story of David as a very real picture. When we read this story, there are 99 sheep. One goes astray, and what does the shepherd do? Well, he goes and finds that sheep. And I guarantee you, if we consider Scripture as a whole, we will find a passage that describes the enemy, the devil, as a what? A roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. I guarantee you this shepherd who goes wandering for the lamb, or goes searching for the lamb rather, he ends up finding a lamb, perhaps, in the mouth of a lion. And therefore, what does the shepherd feel he must do in order to rescue that little lamb in the mouth of the lion? Well, he springs into action. He fights off the lion. He rescues the lamb. And then he brings the lamb back. And what happens? Well, in the case before us, celebration. More joy over this one that was lost that has returned than over the rest of the 99 that never wandered away. He's happy. He's blessed that he actually found this lamb that had wandered away. And he's blessed and joyful that he actually found him and brought him back, because that lamb is, now it's just a lamb, but that lamb to him is valuable. It's an amazing thing. Now consider how much more Jesus does for his lambs, his sheeps. Sheep? Sheeps? Whatever. I'll probably mix them both up. But consider how much more Jesus does than David might do for his sheep. Jesus actually does rescue his sheep, doesn't he? And he actually does rescue us from the mouth of the lion. He does rescue us from the kingdom of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. He actually rescues us from that, like a good shepherd. He brings us back into the fold, and lo and behold, there is rejoicing. Now, today, we're going to look at this parable of the sheep, or lost sheep, rather, a little bit closer. We're going to start off here. Do not despise these little ones. There's a context here. Do not despise these little ones. I think we can appropriately identify a literal understanding here, because Jesus says, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. What has already happened in this passage? Well, Jesus had taken a child and he's put him in the midst of the disciples. He's proclaiming all these things. They ask, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus says, well, unless you have the faith of this child, you won't even enter into the kingdom of heaven. If you want to be the greatest, what must you become? The least. If you want to be the greatest, you must become the least. If you don't become like a child, you won't even enter into the kingdom of heaven. We are children of God. We are to have now, as his children, childlike faith. Whatever God says is what God says. As Jesus said, didn't you know I must be about my Father's business? Whatever the Father has for us, we go and accomplish. We are his children. We don't doubt him. We might question him. We might be like Job, but we don't ask questions and doubt in terms of unbelief. We ask questions because we want to know more. We want to see what his hand has to give to us. We want to hear what his word has for us. So you might ask the question, something like, for example, if God is for me, who can be against me? You might actually ask that question. If God is for me, who can be against me? We talked about that momentarily in our study in Joshua this morning, Romans chapter 8. If God is for us, who can be against you? Well, God says nobody. Not powers and principalities, not the enemy, not human beings, spirits, anything. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, not even yourself. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Where do we get that? Well, it's not some fanciful idea from a man. We get it from God's word. That's that childlike faith component. We are made into children of God, and therefore we need to have that childlike faith. But Jesus had put in a child in the midst of them. Receiving one such child is akin to receiving Jesus. If we are considering how Jesus views children, he, at one point, a bunch of children are trying to get to him or talk to him, and the disciples are irate, and they try to shoo them all off. And Jesus says, suffer the little ones to come unto me. He wants the children there learning. He wants your children in church learning, for example. He wants them hearing the word of God, being consumed by it, so to speak, and he wants them to actually come to a saving knowledge of himself. If you receive a child, you are essentially receiving Jesus, and then God protects these little ones. He will not allow them to perish. Verse 10, again, see that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. If you scroll all the way down to 14, see, it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So here we go. These little ones. God will protect these little ones. Even if, by the way, these little ones should die, there is a certain doctrine called the age of accountability, things like that, where perhaps before a child has the ability to know or understand, perhaps God brings them into glory. Yes and amen. There are things like that. Nevertheless, we proclaim the goodness of God to them. We proclaim the gospel to them. And just to get onto a little bit of an interesting subject, in verse 10, I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. This is really interesting. I don't subscribe to the idea that every single human being has a particular guardian angel, but it is an interesting subject matter, to say the least. Because if you look at Scripture, Psalm 91:11 declares to us that he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all his ways. I think that could be more appropriately attributed to Jesus, but nevertheless, in terms of the psalmist, angels are protecting him. Angels are protecting us. Angels are at work right now. In Acts 12:15, this indicates, after a conversation that's had, they mistake Peter for Peter's angel, as though there's an angel particularly set aside for Peter. Hebrews 1:14 identifies angels as ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. There's a pretty neat idea here. An idea that we often neglect, that the angels of God are as at work in this world as the angels of the devil, aka the demons. We lose sight of the reality that only 1/3 of the angels fell. And if we consider the math in Revelation, 10,000 times 10,000 angels are worshiping God, and that's only the ones that are numbered. That's 100 million angels. What are they doing right now? I would submit to you that they're not exactly just up there sitting on their hands doing nothing. I can't wait to see what happens next. No, as we read in Joshua, we read in Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and so on and so forth, the angels are actually doing the stuff that God commands them to do. And again, in Hebrews 1:14, angels are ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. And if you take a literal understanding of this, there are angels actively right now protecting children. That's pretty cool, isn't it? But I do not think this passage merits a literal understanding where he is only talking about children. I think there's a second way to understand this that's more applicable to us today. A more full understanding. First, as we mentioned before, we are to have faith as a child. If we consider chapter 18, starting in verse 3, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." This child that's brought into their midst is an object illustration. He's a picture. And so they are to see the picture and identify, okay, what's separate or what's different about that child? What does he have that I do not particularly maybe demonstrate all the time? The case in point is childlike faith. Again, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. This is a challenge to the disciples. Become more like this child. When God says something to this child, do you know what the child does? He believes it. As we mentioned a couple weeks ago, if a parent says something to a child, does the child believe it? Yes. I love the idea that I could tell Willow, if she were to ask me, hey, why is the sky blue? Well, the sky just feels like being blue. And I love the idea that she would then tell all of her friends, hey, do you guys know why the sky is blue? It just feels like being blue. Isn't that something? That's what my dad said. I think we can all relate to that. On both ends of that, by the way, sometimes our parents tell us things and we believe it, whether it's a lie or whether it's a truth. We believe it. We don't doubt it. We don't question it. We just accept it because that's what my parent says. What my parent says goes. Maybe we're on the other side where we are tasked with discipling our children and we want them to actually grow up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So we share with them the whole counsel of God, in the hopes that one day they would repent and believe in Jesus. And it's a lot easier for them to repent and believe in Jesus at the ripe old age of 3 than it is when they're 75 and they have a whole lifetime of rebellion against God. That's a lot easier, isn't it? That's why things like VBS are so important, and children's Sunday school, and actually discipling your kids in the confines of your own home. That's why it's so important, because they have childlike faith. They will believe what you say. And then you can build upon that faith. They can grow in the grace of the Lord, and we can actually have discipleship, and they can grow into strong Christians in their own right someday. But nevertheless, we are to have faith like that child. This kid's an object illustration. When Jesus says about this little one, do not despise one of these little ones, I think it can be appropriately said, based off of a different idea, where I think it's verse 5. Verse 5. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. I think we can understand that Jesus isn't saying just this child. We can see that he's talking about all of the children of God, everyone who believes. What you do for the least of these, you also do for me. That whole idea. He's talking about his people. I think children too. I think you can understand both of these. But I think he's talking about his children too. Behold the love of God, whereby we can be called children of God. We are adopted into the family of God by the death, burial, and resurrection, by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. We are now his children. We're to have childlike faith. If somebody rejects us, who are they rejecting? Christ. If somebody accepts us, they receive us, they hear our message, who are they actually hearing from? Christ. Who is in you to work and will for your own good pleasure? God. It's almost like it's not actually about us at all. And that should help you to more understand the importance of becoming like a child in your faith. And so we come to this passage. We are to have faith like a child. We are adopted into God's family. The passage deals with all of God's sheep. It's not dealing with sheep that aren't God's. It's not dealing with the goats. It's dealing with God's sheep. Again, let's read the passage. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. We'll stop there for just a moment to touch on the angels' idea. Now it almost seems like these angels are not just helping out the children, right? They're helping out you and me right now. I can think of Johnny at least, and probably several more of you who probably have had actual encounters with angels. Scripture says sometimes we entertain them unaware. We'll talk to them, have fellowship with them, break bread with them, so to speak, and have no idea what we're actually talking to, which is a wild thought. By the way, ask Johnny about his story about the angel. It's pretty neat. It's a blessing, isn't it, Johnny? Yeah. They are, as Hebrews 1:14 says, ministering spirits, and they are at work right now. If you want some crazy passage to see what they're up to, go read the book of Jude and see how Michael the archangel, and way back in the book of Exodus, this happens in the book of Jude, an event that happens not in Exodus, but in the time of Moses. Michael the archangel and the devil literally fight for the body of Moses. There are things happening right now that we would never understand nor believe. Even if we saw it, we probably wouldn't believe our lying eyes. Amen? But that real spiritual warfare is actually happening right now. We are not living in what I like to call the dungeon or the house where we pull down all the curtains, so to speak. No, we are living in God's world. As a famous podcast says, the world's not just stuff. There's more stuff going on than just the stuff that we see. Amen? But take heart that only a third of the angels fell, and the other two-thirds are living ministers for the saints that are actually helping us right now. Which is kind of a comforting thought, isn't it? Now, the Spirit himself, obviously, that's rather comforting to know that he's dwelling in us. The fact that the Son of God would actually die on the cross for us and raise again the third day, and that we would actually abide in him and him in us and so on and so forth. The Father actually takes care of us. And as if to say that's not enough, he still gives us angels too to minister to us. Do you think God cares about you? I hope so. I really do. So more full understanding coming now, leaving the 99, coming into the passage, or the parable rather. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? If he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 that went astray. We'll stop there for a moment. Leaving the 99, a cold reality needs to be rehashed. A cold, sad reality. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Scripture already compares us to sheep. Now, some people like to say that sheep are actually really smart. They recognize, they got social cues and all these different kinds of things. I challenge you to go be a shepherd. Amen? Sheep have a habit of getting their horns stuck in thickets and things along those lines. And we see that straight from the Bible too in Genesis, don't we? Sheep have a habit of, as the passage says in Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. Sheep have a habit of wandering. And not even just because they're curious or not even just because they're just trying to explore adventure. Now, sometimes they'll hear a noise and they'll just scatter. They're gone. They run away. Do you think David had to deal with that a time or two? Why do you suppose he had to actually wrestle lions for a lamb? Why do you think he had to fight bears for the lamb? Well, they scattered. They run away. They dodge away from the care, the careful care of the shepherd. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. This is a passage that needs to be constantly set before the people of God. Because even in Christ, right now, we deal with the same idea, don't we? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have a propensity and a desire, if you will, to wander. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Do we know that song? Prone to leave the God I love? I would sing it, but I'm not going to torture you. Consider it. We have that in us constantly. The desire to hear a stick cracking behind a tree somewhere, and so we dart away. And we don't run back to the shepherd. Sometimes we might. We don't run back to the shepherd. We run into the wilderness where anything could happen. We like the comfort of the unknown more than the comfort of the very good God of the Bible. We would rather have the danger out there than the peace and security that God provides. Why? Because we're sheep. Because we're sheep. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. The shepherd has, in this passage, 100 sheep. The shepherd has 100 sheep. That's a pretty good number of sheep, right? And one wanders off. And I don't know how expensive a sheep was back then, but I reckon they were more than just a commodity. I really enjoyed, I don't know how many of you have seen it, the animated movie, David, that came out recently. Now, there's a lot of parts of it that are just not biblical. Nevertheless, David has this very real relationship with the sheep. It's almost like they're family pets, so to speak. He knows them all by name. And the purpose of that in the movie is very plain. God sees you the same way. You are more than just a commodity. You're more than just a treasure. You are his child. He knows you by name. He calls you by name. And when David would see one go off, and you do see it in the movie, when David sees a sheep go off, he goes out and finds it. It actually shows him trying to fight a lion, too. It's kind of fun. It's a fun movie. There's a lot that's not biblical there, but nonetheless, good pictures, good illustrations. God does the same thing. We are his sheep. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. God brings back this one sheep. Now, there is, strangely, you may not think about this, there is an implication here. If God has 100 sheep, that means God has already saved 100 sheep. He's already called them out. He already has possession of a particular flock, a very real fold, a very real number of sheep. They're already his. They're already his. And you could make the point that he has already rescued all of these 100 sheep from the mouth of lions. He's already fought the lion, pulled the lamb from their jaws, and then puts them back in the fold. Leads them beside the still waters, beside the green pastures, and so on and so on. He's already given them rest. You could make that point. I think it's a very important point, too. Why? Because how does Jesus actually go out and save the lamb? Let's read verse 12. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that he went astray, or that went astray rather? If he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 that never went astray. Consider it. How would this shepherd go and find this sheep? Well, he would leave the 99 on the mountain, as it says, and he would go out and he would probably yell the name of that sheep, and perhaps he will find that sheep in the mouth of a lion somewhere. Perhaps he would find it in the mouth of a bear somewhere. Perhaps he would find it stuck in a thicket. Perhaps the sheep would just be wandering around doing its thing. But you know what happens? Perhaps he calls the name of that sheep. And perhaps the sheep in this parable, perhaps the sheep baas it back. Obviously, sheep don't speak. Amen? But perhaps it baas back. Perhaps it's a pained one. Perhaps the shepherd then springs into action with his crook and with his sling, and he gets ready to fight off a lion or a bear. And perhaps he's able to rescue that lion, or that sheep rather, from the mouth of the lion. And this is exactly what happens to us. Consider Ephesians chapter 2. We are by nature children of wrath, following the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. We are by nature children of wrath. Scripture appropriately identifies the enemy, the devil, as a roaming lion seeking whom he may devour. We are sheep. We are sheep wandering away. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. We've gone away. We left. And we wandered. We did by nature children of wrath things. We walked happily, willingly into the mouth of the lion. And then we wondered why does my neck hurt as it sinks its fangs into your neck? That's what we did. That's what we did. But the shepherd walks out, calls the sheep by name. Perhaps the sheep makes a sound, and the shepherd springs into action, and he rescues that lamb. Perhaps it was just wandering. Perhaps there's no fang marks in the neck, so to speak. But the shepherd calls out the name. The sheep responds and answers in faith, and the shepherd brings him back into the fold. The Lord has laid upon Jesus the iniquity of us all. That's the second half of that verse in Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. So even though we were like sheep, we have turned everyone to his own way. We've gone astray. We left the flock. We sinned against God. We went into active rebellion against him. We were haters of God in our hearts. We did by nature children of wrath things. The Lord still sought us out. At the right time, Christ died for what? The ungodly. We were trying to run away from him. We chose the lion over the shepherd. We didn't want him in our thinking. We were suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. We wanted wrath as opposed to the goodness of the shepherd. And yet he still chased us. He still chased us. And he found us, called us by name, and he brought us home. He sought us out. We're brought back into the fold. Again, verse 12 and following. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep, one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. The Lord seeks out his sheep. He calls them by name and they answer. They're brought into the fold of God's flock by grace through faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our wanderings are not sheep, mere sheep being lost in the wilderness, but rather open, sustained rebellion against the creator and sustainer of this world. Even though we wandered after other lovers and false gods and idols and so on, the Lord sent the good shepherd, Jesus Christ, to fight the lion on our behalf, to die on the cross on our behalf. For rebel sheep like you and me, just like David who rescued the sheep out of the mouths of lions and bears, the Lord of glory rescues his sheep out of the mouth of the devil, that old prowling lion which seeks whom he may devour. He pried us from his mouth. He pried us from his mouth. He crushed his head, and then he returned us back to the flock. He then rejoices over the one that was lost. His child is returned home to live in the family of God at last. And he does this for each of his sheep. He shall lose none of those that his Father gives him. Now, we'll make a point here. I got a little ahead of this. We'll stop here for a moment. We'll make a point here. God rescues his sheep from the mouth of the prowling lion. There is, doctrinally speaking, the idea of the elect. God has a particular sheep. Now, the caricature of this idea is that, if there's an elect, it's just a little tiny number. In a different caricature, if it's an elect and God knows, then what's the point of evangelism, things like that? The truth of the matter is, God never tells us the number of the elect. I reckon, and I genuinely mean this, it could be the vast majority of human beings that repent and receive the gospel. We're not told that. And thankfully so, because it would take away from our application today and the importance of evangelism in our own life. But nevertheless, there are people out there that are sheep of God's pasture that have wandered away. And I don't mean necessarily Christians that are wandering off or backslidden and so on and so forth. Those are God's sheep. They need to repent. Amen? But I mean genuinely, there are people out there that will be saved through the preaching of God's word, the gospel, by grace through faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that need to understand that there is a God who is chasing after them right now because they are God's sheep. They've left the flock, but God will find them and return them to the flock. Amazingly so, by the way. The fact that anybody at all before a holy, thrice holy God, that anybody at all would actually find salvation at all, should demonstrate to you just how rich and deep God's love actually is. Again, behold the love of God wherein we could be called the children of God. It's an amazing reality. We were like sheep that have gone astray. More so, we were children of wrath. We were following after the devil, following after the flesh, this world, whatever it might be. We wanted anything but God. Anything. Even little pictures of Jesus. Even a form of Jesus that's not actually Jesus, like in Islam or Mormonism. Or even somebody that acts like he's talking in the voice of Jesus, like the Pope in Catholicism. We just wanted it. We wanted a little bit of Jesus. We didn't even want the whole thing, just a little bit. And then I'll be good. That's not how it works, is it? That's just running straight into the jaw of the lion. We need the biblical Jesus. We see in this passage, God is rescuing his sheep. He goes out and finds them. He calls them by name, and according to John chapter 6 and John chapter 10, the sheep hear the voice of the shepherd, and they answer. Now, are we guaranteed that they're going to answer the first time they hear the gospel? Nope. But what are we called to do? We're called to plant seeds. And God in his goodness will give the increase in his timing. It could be that you proclaim the gospel to your brother for, in my case, for example, 30 years. Not literally. It's probably like 15 years since I came to Christ. But 15 years saying, hey, you need to repent and believe in Jesus. And it could be in my lifetime I never see him repent, but it could be God's will that in his timing he repents and believes in Jesus Christ. Amen? It could be like that. It could be that you talk to somebody for the first time ever, like Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch. First time you ever talk to him, you're able to lead him to Christ by grace through Jesus Christ, and you are able to baptize them right then and there because they do believe, and so on and so forth. God gave that increase in his timing. But why are they responding in faith to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, they are sheep of God's pasture. And Jesus, the good shepherd, is sending us out as little shepherds, so to speak, hirelings, if you will, to go out and find the sheep that are wandering and bring them back. Now, the kind of a different passage talks about how the hirelings will scatter when wolves appear to take away the sheep. So may we not scatter like those hirelings, but may we be like the good shepherd that actually seeks these lost sheep. This brings us to our application today. Our application. And by the way, before I forget, the little ones will not perish. This idea here, if we consider our own lives, are we ever going to perish? Yeah, we are going to die, right? But do we perish? Are we gone forever? No, what happens to us if we die? Remember, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. If anyone believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. So if we believe in Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God, that he actually died on the cross for our sins, that he rose again the third day, we believe that gospel message, we will die someday, but yet shall we live. We will receive the glory that he has promised us. We will receive the glorified bodies. We'll live in the place where there's no tear, no pain, no sin. We'll live in that place with perfect fellowship and access to the Savior forever and ever. A place, by the way, where God is the light. We don't even need the sun anymore, which sounds pretty nice to me. A place of true rest. But that last verse, verse 14, so it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. God has 100 sheep because he has already found his sheep. There is an elect. God will separate sheep from the goats. There is an elect. God will separate the sheep and the goats. Everybody's going to hear the gospel. The gospel is going to go all around the world. and people will respond to the gospel positively or negatively, God separates them. God separates them. The sheep may be a great host. So I got a little bit ahead of myself earlier. I always forget about the whole PowerPoint thing. I get excited. But nevertheless, the sheep may be a great host. So our application today, sheep need to hear the voice of the good shepherd. A couple ideas here. Who can I proclaim the goodness of the shepherd to now? I'll start here. God is sending us to our families. God is sending us to our families. Husbands, God is sending you to your wife. Wives, God's sending you to your husbands. Fathers, mothers, believers in Jesus Christ, he's sending you to your children, your brothers and sisters, your parents. He's sending you to the people closest to you that desperately need to repent and believe in the gospel. Bear in mind also, salvation is not yours to give. It's yours to share, but it's God that ultimately gives it. Amen? So if they reject you, as according to a passage earlier, if one receives one such child in my name, receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, so on and so forth, if they receive you, who do they receive? Well, Jesus. If they reject you, who do they reject? Jesus. So you're going in the name of the good shepherd, seeking these other sheep, so that when you bring them back in, there can be rejoicing and glory over this one that's brought to repentance. The first person you can think about right now, probably the easiest one to reach, is your family, the people closest to you, the husband, wife, children, brothers, sisters, parents, so on and so forth, grandchildren, maybe great-grandchildren. Try there first. Next, God's sending us to our neighbors. God is sending us to our neighbors. I was talking with James a while back, probably 2 or 3 weeks ago, and we were considering the war in Iran and things like that. And we were both a little not concerned, that's not the right word. We were just considering the ramifications for the church here in Wellington and the church in America, so on and so forth. And the reality is that we end up focusing so much on things like that. We get blinded by things like that to the degree that we don't even know our actual physical neighbors' names. That's not an accusation for everybody, but I know I'm guilty of that. I've got one pair of neighbors that we kind of know a little bit at this point. Then we have a fellow living on the other side. I can't ever remember his name. We do remember his dog's name. His name is Fred. Fred's a good boy. Basset Hound. Amen. I don't think his name is Fred, though. That kind of underlines the point, though, doesn't it? God has put us here for a particular purpose, and part of that purpose is to share the gospel with our locational neighbors, people that literally live right next to us. Now, I'll follow up. Is that all of our neighbors? Who is a neighbor? Sorry? Anybody, right? Anybody that you meet is a neighbor. Anybody that you meet is a neighbor. A fellow image bearer of Jesus Christ is a neighbor. An image bearer of God, somebody made in his image, is your neighbor. How many people does that exclude? Now, how about this? Greatest command, love the Lord your God with all your mind, heart, body, soul, and strength. Second greatest command, love your neighbors as yourself. If everybody's your neighbor, you should love them, right? You're supposed to love them as you love yourself. Aren't you glad somebody shared the gospel with you? Amen? Somebody had to tell you that you were a sinner, bringing about wrath and destruction, worthy of hell forever. Somebody had to tell you that. Somebody had to tell you the bad news. And then they got to share with you the good news. That God sent forth his son, born of a virgin, to die at the right time for the ungodly. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross on your behalf. And by the way, Jesus went willingly. Happily he did this. He saw the glory set before him. He died on that cross for your sins and rose again the third day. He ascended to sit at the right hand of the throne of the Father. That's the gospel message, right? He's coming back again. Somebody loved you enough to share that message with you. And if we do love ourselves, don't we? How often do we think about our own needs before we think about everybody else? Not me. I'm always thinking about my children. Amen? That's a joke. Don't ask Lily, but she can tell you. If we are to actually be honest with ourselves, if we loved our neighbor as we love ourselves, and we actually do worship God the way we proclaim we do, and we actually love his gospel the way we proclaim we do, if we were to actually genuinely love them the way we say we do, the first thing we would do is share the gospel with them. The first thing. I'm not asking for 100% batting average here. Not batting 1,000. Guarantee I'm not. But if we were to actually consider the ramifications of a passage like this, where we are seeing that God is going to save his sheep, and we see passages like the Great Commission, we are actually commissioned to take the gospel into the world. We are to make disciples of all the nations. We actually see passages that talk about loving our neighbor as ourselves. We see all of these different things just laid out in Scripture. And if we are to be consistent Christians, then what would we do? Well, if we actually love our neighbor as ourselves, and we actually praise God for the gospel and salvation that he's given you right now, well, I would share the gospel with somebody. It's not just your locational neighbors, it's all of your neighbors. And again, perhaps the easiest group that you can reach is simply your family. The people right next to you. Perhaps the people you're sitting with right now. Perhaps the people you're going to go eat lunch with here in a little bit, so on and so forth. Those are the people. Now, it's much more than that. Amen? But as we continue to grow in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, the gospel needs to become this burning thing within us. Jeremiah talks about this idea. The idea that the Word of God is within us and it's burning to the extent that we can't do anything but proclaim the Word of God to people. How many of us do a good job of that? I can tell you, my favorite thing in life, and it's probably the reason I preach for so long, is coming up here Sunday mornings and proclaiming the Word of God in a sermon. I love it. And Lily can tell you, I love arguing with people too. So if Mormons or Jehovah's Witness or whatever knocks on the door, I am happy to argue with them. Contend for the faith. I'll say it that way. Contend for the faith. Sounds more spiritual. That's from Jude, by the way. But think about that. I'm happy to do that, but for whatever reason, when it comes to sharing the gospel with the guy that sits the next booth over at the restaurant, why do I bottle up all of a sudden? I know I'm preaching to the choir. How many of us are like that? You don't have to raise your hand. But I think all of us are. We need to be more like Jeremiah, where we have this burning desire to share the gospel with people. Again, reading our passage, starting in verse 10, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? If he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." God will not allow his sheep to perish. God will save his sheep. That is a promise. There's not a single person numbered in the elect that will perish in his sins. However, that does not take the responsibility of preaching the gospel away from us. God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. He's using the foolishness of preaching. And I don't mean sermons. He's using the foolishness of people like you and me to actually take this gospel of salvation into the world today. God has partnered with us in the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We are to share the message of the gospel with people. That is how, by the way, Jesus, the good shepherd, has chosen to save his sheep. It's through his death, burial, and resurrection on the cross, and then through fools like you and me, mainly me, you guys aren't foolish, mainly me, but through fools like me to proclaim the gospel to other people. Why then do I bottle up? Why do I find it so fearful to actually share the good news of the gospel with other people? Perhaps, we'll close with this thought, perhaps it's because I love myself more than I ought. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for today, for this passage before us. And God, we praise you that not one of those that are called will perish, Lord. Not a single one of your sheep are going to be devoured by the jaw of the lion, so to speak. God, I praise you that you will save your people. Lord, even if we find ourselves unfaithful, you continually find yourself faithful. We can look back through the courses of history and we can see your working and providence in every single situation, working about the good of those that love you to those that are called according to your purpose. And God, I praise you for that fact. Lord, let us not lose sight of that. Help us to be faithful hirelings, so to speak, that are sent out to find these sheep that have wandered away, recognizing that we once were like them. We were once lost. We were once gone astray, Lord, but you have laid upon Jesus the iniquity of us all. God, help us to love our neighbors as we love ourselves, enough to share the gospel with them, even if it might separate close family units, Lord. God, we pray these things in your name. Amen.